Welcome back to Every Day with Jesus, reading through Hebrews chapter 8 is where we're at tonight. Steve, take us away for chapter 8.
Jesus, high priest of a better covenant. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has ordained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediated is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in their covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
Read verse 13.
Okay, yeah. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
So when we look at this, there's a few main things here that we have to take a look at. And it's around sacrifices, the law of God for the Old Testament people. What it means that Christ is the final sacrifice. And those two together, what does that look like now? And where do we see some of the hangover from that in our day and age? And then the fulfillment of that and what that means for us now. And we'll start with the hangover in our day and age. We see it in two ways. It's with first with works righteousness, where people feel the need to do something to get something. When we look at the world around us, you don't just go up to somebody and they have a pineapple and you go, I want the pineapple, right? Or they have a bunch of peaches and you want peaches and I want that, and they just give it to you. Now, there might be kind people who have put the labor in and want to share with others, but you as a person don't just expect normally to get that for free. There's work for it. Now, when this translates to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, people had sinned and fallen short of what was expected, going all the way back to Genesis 3, right? Humanity had broken the original creation covenant with God by eating the tree that he had asked them not to. And so what changes here now is that really there was another covenant made with them, that there would be one who would come to fulfill that from the line of Adam and Eve. And that promise had been with humanity, and later would be funneled through the people of Israel, the people of God, that way, through the Jewish people. And really the original Christians, so to speak. And so that faith there was meant to be passed generation to generation, fulfilled in Christ and continue on. But because of sinfulness, it became a split when Christ died, right? The Jewish faith without the Savior continued.
Sorry,
and the faith with the Savior continued that way. And so the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were meant to do two things. One, show people the way to go following the Ten Commandments and show them where they had fallen short and what was expected. And so they were to sacrifice so that there would be a payment for sins. But that payment for sins, because of what is required, was only temporary. It was a shadow of what was to come. And it was the same thing with the temple when it was to be erected by Moses with the tent. That first thing there with Moses at that point, it was only to be a shadow of what was to come. And so that shadow would show forth next generation be a full built temple. And it had to be to specific things, both in Moses' time and in David's time. Right? These were times where they would have to have exact things. David, Solomon, all of there was always exact proportions to things required, because that represented things. And this shows forth in our day and age, right? Our sanctuary is a little different because it's kind of, there was hope for a change in the future. But even with the way they built it now, you can kind of see the boat shape. They tried to still keep that boat shape, even with what would have been a bigger boat later. And it's meant to remind us of the ark. And the crosses remind us both of salvation won for us. And our altar space is interesting because we have the bigger cross in the middle with two smaller ones, a similar style. And one's a little higher than the other. And it's meant to represent the thief that was saved and the thief that that would deny Christ. So it reminds us, starting on one side, that we are sinners, and on the other side that we are redeemed. But there's three of them as well, which also reminds us of the Trinity as well. And then we have our eternal candle that has that. So different parts of our sanctuary have meaning. And churches have always done that. What they put in the building is meant to have specific meaning to point to Christ and to salvation. It's the same thing in the Old Testament. The reason God set that in place, it was to show what is going to be fulfilled and have meaning for salvation that would come through the Savior promised in Genesis. And so we see this there. And so we look ahead to that. And we even make reference of this in our Lutheran confessions, in the apology of the Augsburg Confession, number 13. It says this: "We teach the sacrifice of Christ dying on the cross has been enough for the sins of the whole world." And actually, if we pause there, right? There are some in Christendom who believe that when Christ died, he only died for the sins of those that he knew who would believe. But really, Christ died for the sins of all humanity, for every person that ever lived.
Calvinist, or what is it?
Calvinist.
Yeah, remember Mike when he was here? Well, you might not have been here when Mike was here. He was a Calvinist.
The predestination thing.
Yeah.
Now, that's a slightly different form of this. So what I'm talking about is the kind of the other side of it, like predestination, who's going to be in heaven. Calvinists have a very specific idea of that. Lutherans, we don't follow what Calvin did. But what I'm talking about comes from a misunderstanding of the wholeness of the sacrifice. And this actually shows forth also in the Roman Catholic theology, and I'll get to that in a second. But for this here, we see some that just believe that In a sense, people were predestined to be saved because they believed. And it relies, again, on that whole works righteousness issue, how they can save themselves by helping Christ save themselves. It's a really weird, messed up understanding that is based in our sinfulness. And so they kind of reference the opposite here in the Lutheran Confessions of what Scripture says. We teach that Christ, that the sacrifice of Christ dying on the cross has been enough for the sins of the whole world. That means all people, all of humanity, from Adam to whoever's left standing when Christ returns.
You know, when the Roman Catholics, they accept grace like the Lutherans do. But what happens there is that the Lutherans believe, you know, we are justified by grace and saving faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Mm-hmm. But the Roman Catholics say, well, you know, we receive the same grace the Lutherans do, but we have to do it with our own human righteousness.
I'll get into why that is in a second. Let's finish reading this here.
What the difference is.
Because that's why I said there's two things related to the sacrifice that show forth in our day and age. And that's the second one. So here we continue with the Augsburg Apology. There is no need for other sacrifices, as though Christ's sacrifice were not enough for our sins. So people are justified, that means not guilty, declared not guilty, are justified not because of any other sacrifices, but because of this one sacrifice of Christ. If they believe that they have been redeemed by the sacrifice, so they are called priests, not in order to make any sacrifices for the people, as in the law, that by these they may merit forgiveness of sins for the people. Rather, they are called to teach the gospel and administer the sacraments to the people. Nor do we have another priesthood like the Levitical, as the epistle to the Hebrews teaches well enough. So here it is, right? That while the pastoral office extends from the priesthood, it's like it's a full part, like Christ fulfilled everything. And now pastors, our job is to teach the fulfillment rather than the requirement. And so there's a meeting there at Christ of that. And so when I talk from the apology of the confessions of the church, right? When I talk from these symbols of the church, it's not because they oversee Scripture, but because they are made from Scripture, a restatement thereof. And so here we see that this promise is not given because we've done something, but only ever because Christ has done something. This is clearly stated throughout the Scriptures and throughout what we even see in the book of Hebrews even before today. And so when we look at the denominations like the Calvinists and the Zwinglians, which show up in Baptists, Methodists, and many other denominations, they look for a works righteousness to be saved. And we even sometimes see it seep into individuals in the Lutheran faith and even in those who have gone to form the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America sometimes, that there's this wanting to do it ourselves. And that's part of our sinful nature. If we think we can do it, we'll do it. In the olden days in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, even when I was growing up, you'd hear people when they were stubborn about doing something, they'd say, oh, it's just because I'm a stubborn German, right? We tie this back to our humanity. But the reality is our human flesh, whether we're German, Austrian, English, whatever ethnicity, we have as humanity a stubbornness in us to keep going forward with things we maybe should not. Yeah.
Well, isn't that a little bit what we're expected to do? It says you do good works because you believe and you want to do good works, not necessarily to make it
so any this better. Is the beautiful thing about good works, and this is the hardest thing for us to understand about good works. See, right? So God gives expectation. St. Paul tells us in Romans when he asks the question, should I keep on sinning? He goes, by no means. Later on, some of the other epistle writers will be like, I know your faith by your work sort of thing, which creates some confusion because they were dealing with a problem in their day and age that's not necessarily the same problem we're dealing with, and English is kind of weird in the way it brings it over. But Scripture is clear, good works isn't by our own choosing, right? God might give us the wanting to do something, but good works is never by our own choosing, but rather good works are given to us because when we choose to do something good, it's not for usually for a spiritual reason. If it's for a spiritual reason, it's usually because the Holy Spirit's worked that in us, but usually it's for like a philanthropical reason, an earthly reason. And so we can do things that look good, both that would be like God would say in him doing this, it's good, but the world would also say, oh, that's a good thing. You gave tons of money. You did all these good things. And if we do those things, they might be the same act, right? Maybe this person's going to give $5 to something that's good to give $5 to, and this person's going to give $5. But this person's doing it for their own satisfaction, and this person has been moved by the Holy Spirit to do it. One's a good work, one's a sin, right? Because one's upholding the righteousness of the earthly realm rather than the righteousness that God has fulfilled in them. Yes, Steve?
You know, a saint is justified by the grace and saving faith given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So, because we are justified that way through our God, we should be motivated to spontaneously do good works through the fruit of the Holy Spirit.
You're right, Steve.
Love and joy and peace.
You're
and
right,
patience.
Steve. We should be. But the fact is, until Christ comes back on the clouds, we are still sinners. And so there's going to be times with every person who is a saint, because we are also 100% sinners still, right? We're 100% sinner, 100% saint until Christ returns, that there are going to be moments as Christians where we do the right thing and we're motivated to do the right thing and do what God has called us to do. But there's also going to be times where we're motivated to make it look like we're doing the right thing. And because we are sinners and we fall short of that glory of God. And this is the balance that we strike. So yeah, we should be doing good works, but it's not because we're doing it, but God gives us good works to do. When I was serving in the nursing home, I would have people say, I don't understand why I'm still living. Some of them were 90, 100, yeah. 115 one time. Why am I still living? What good works can I do for the Lord now? I'm stuck in this nursing home. And they felt like they couldn't be free of the nursing home. They felt like that there was nothing they could do to serve God there. And I said, well, what are you doing every day? Like, what activities? Like, I would ask them that sort of things. Well, I go to bingo. I go to meals. I go to this. I do this. I go to these activities. I stay in my room. Whatever their daily thing was, they would tell me. And I'd say, well, what do you do in those moments that glorifies God? Who do you interact with? What are you doing? Well, I get up and I get ready. The nurse comes in, she helps me, or he helps me. The aides come in and they do this or that. Well, how do you treat them? Well, I try to be nice to them, but the other day I wasn't so nice to them, right? And I said, well, sometimes in here, part of the good works you get to do, this has to be one of the hardest good works that I've ever seen the Lord ask of anybody, is to be the one being served. You'll hear people talk about how doctors make the worst patients, right? Being the one served is often the most difficult. But sometimes we are called to be the one serving. Sometimes we're called to be the one served. And that both of those things, when motivated by the way God calls us as Christians, are both good works, to be the one serving and to be the one served, because there are times in this life where it's too much for us to handle the earthly burden. And so God gives us others to help us bear that burden. And from that, something as simple as a smile is one of the greatest good works you can do. And a hello or how are you, showing that you as the patient, while there's not really going to be a personal super connection, right, between people, because there is a professional boundary that must be kept, But sometimes that professional boundary, as we saw with the nurse from Audrey's thing, it's right on the cusp, right? You build those relationships. I know you know, Linda, you know about this. There's a personal connection, and you can only take it so far, and you love those people in a professional setting, but it's not like you're going to their house every day and partying, right? There's a boundary there, but showing from the patient side that you care about your nurse who's giving all they have for you, and sometimes above and beyond the duties asked, and that helps the nurse or the caretaker or the doctor recognize what the Lord has called them to do. And that's that balance of good work shares with one another. Now, that doesn't mean that a doctor can't be doing what he's doing for the wrong reasons, or a nurse. It doesn't mean a patient can't be doing things for the wrong reason. I can't tell you the number of times I saw patients trying to take advantage of the system and get things for the wrong reasons. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, but we're all also given the promise of Christ of salvation in that one final sacrifice. Now we'll go back to the other side of how this shows forth. It comes through in the Roman Catholic faith in two ways. On Sunday morning, they also believe that it's the true body and blood of Christ there on the altar. But we as Lutherans will say it is because Christ said it is. So we recognize that what we see still is bread and wine, but we know Christ says it's his body and blood. But we don't try to explain that away. In the Roman Catholic faith, they have, transubstantiation, I think is the word. And what this means is that while it still looks like bread and wine, the whole substance is changed. It becomes like a philosophical explanation for it, that this whole substance and everything is changed. And we as Lutherans say, well, Scripture doesn't say that, right? It just is what Christ says it is. So it is both bread and wine, but body and blood. And they say it is the body and blood, but looks like bread and wine, right? It is this transubstantiation. But in doing so, they also talk about how this is each week a sacrificing again of the same sacrifice. So it's almost like a sacrifice echo, in a sense, across time. And it's really a misunderstanding. We as pastors or priests of this day and age, we're not up there, as the apology said, we're not up there to re-sacrifice Christ or reinitiate the sacrifice already done. We're there to recognize the sacrifice done. And it's a very fine line, but the transubstantiation and the way that they do the words of institution in the Roman Catholic faith is, in a sense, without the lack of better language, a re-sacrificing of Christ, because they're trying to show that it is a continuation of that sacrifice, but it's not what Christ says of that sacrament. But it also shows forth in this whole works righteousness also plays into a misunderstanding that came from a Latin translation back in the day of the word for repentance. See, the word for repentance and the word for penance are very linked in other languages, and therefore in English, because they're not technically originally English words, they're linked. Repentance means that you want to turn and change your actions and turn around and make a change. Penance means you make up for something. And they're very linked. They're a flip side of the coin, so to speak, right? When you have I think I actually have one in my pocket, if I can find it. There it is. A quarter, right? On one side, you know, on these older ones, when they don't have the states, you have the eagle, right? And on the other side, you have the head, right? So say that the eagle side is repentance, right? You're saved, you're protected, you're cared for, you're going to turn from your sin and fly straight. On the head side, you have Washington, oops. For those that might hear this later when I finally get it posted to the website, drop the quarter. The head side with Washington there. It is us wanting to make our way to pay for it, right? for Washington. You know, he wanted to do things straight as an arrow, be good, be well, and all of that. And the thing is, for the Roman Catholics, when they come to grace and justification, they know Christ died for their sin. They know they are declared not guilty, but that's not good enough, right? For them, it's not good enough. And so in our day and age, it shows through with the teachings there that they must, when they go to confession, right? We as Lutherans, we don't practice private confession and absolution as much as we used to. It used to be that you had to come to church on a Friday or Saturday, meet with the pastor, do confession and absolution, and then you could receive the Lord's Supper. Nowadays, we just do the corporate confession and absolution, where we confess our sins together on a Sunday morning, and which is fine. That works. It gets the promise there. And I think both of them, I think meeting together privately with pastors is fine and good and well. And we should do that as we have need. And maybe we should be doing it more. But it's fallen out of practice in our day and age in the Lutheran Church. For the Roman Catholics, they still have confessional booths. Lutherans, we never really had confessional booths. What we do is we normally have people come to the communion rail or the first pew, sit or kneel, and the pastor stands or sits behind them. And there's a rite of confession and absolution in the catechism and in the hymnals that we follow. And the first, the confessor, the person who's coming to the pastor and to God, therefore, as the pastor sits in God's stead in that moment, comes with, reads the first part, and then the pastor responds with the word of God. And it's this back and forth between confession and word of God and absolution and all of that. And for the Roman Catholics, when they go to the confessional booth, they confess their sin. They come. And we see in the movies a little bit of what that looks like. It's not always perfectly that way, but they'll say it's been so many days, or it's been a while, or whatever, since they've come to confession, or whatever it might be. They come and they do that. And like I said, while some of that language is made up for the movies or glorified for the movies, they go to the priest and say, hey, just like we do, I've sinned. This is what I've done. And then the priest gives them the absolution and then tells them, you should do this many Hail Marys, this many Lord's Prayer. You should go do this thing for the community. You should go do this for your family. You should do, like, he gives them a list of things that are penance. So they get the justification, but it's not good enough. And that's why the purgatory teaching from Maccabees, they also take it from a couple places in the Gospels, where they take the teaching in Maccabees and use it to make a teaching out of something Christ says that's not what he's actually saying. And so the teaching of purgatory and the teaching of penance both fall in the same realm, in that there's something left owed that needs to be paid. But in Christ, there's not something left owed that needs to be paid. It's all done at the cross and the resurrection of Christ.
What does indulgence mean?
Indulgences were a thing that was able to be bought back in the day with money to pay for those in purgatory or sins that you committed now
for
in your
sins
life.
In purgatory.
Yeah,
that's
so
right.
So there were things there. Technically, they've discontinued the payment with cash for indulgences.
Yeah.
In some regions of the world, you can still buy indulgences with your actions, which is still kind of fishy. But it's been addressed to some extent in the Roman Catholic world. It's not done in the way that it was at Martin Luther's time. But that, so those are the ways that this shows in our day and age, that we see, even in Lutheran circles sometimes, the wanting to do it ourselves. But for other denominations, it's part of their theology, whether it be a Calvinist works righteousness or the Roman Catholic idea of penance and re-sacrifice. And in some ways, the Roman Catholics are just slightly closer to the mark than the Calvinists are. And this, for anybody listening online who's from either of these, this is not a slight, it's just the way the theology is. The Roman Catholics are just a hair closer because they trust that justification, whereas the Calvinists and the Zwinglians, the justification isn't ever going to be good enough. Whereas for the Roman Catholics, they truly do believe that they are justified. And this is where the issue came, that when the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and the Roman Catholics sat down, there's a joint document on justification that was signed by their leaders and by the World Lutheran World Federation, the LWF, which is an extension of the ELCA. They signed this justification document. And what's interesting, when you listen to the pastors and the priests from both sides talking about this in an interview video that's out there, the Roman Catholics talk from their understanding of justification and penance, and the Lutherans talk from their view of justification and repentance and grace alone. And they're using the same words, but they mean two different things. And what's interesting is they decided to sign this document saying they agreed, even though they didn't actually agree. They are just using the same terms because those terms are found in Scripture. And so in our day and age, this is where this shows forth. So when we see the Jesus as high priest and the sacrifice, the reason that sacrifice mattered, because not only was he the priest, but he was also the lamb who was slain, and that blood was poured out for the sins of every person that ever lived and will live and does live. And now the thing is, the part that we also have a hard time understanding is people can choose not to be saved. They can choose to deny the gift given. And see, this is where the Calvinists and the Zwinglians come in and make the choice theology that you see in the front or in the back of the Gideon Bibles that you find at hotels, and that you see when people do altar calls at Baptist church or at non-denominational churches, is they'll call them to make a choice for Jesus. And this comes from a misunderstanding in the book of Acts, chapter 2, at Peter's words about being about repenting and being baptized. In God's understanding of what it is to be saved, they're not two separate acts. In English, it looks like two separate things you must do. But when you are saved, you also repent. And when you are baptized, you repent. It's not two separate things. In English, we show this by commas. And if you look at that text, there is no comma there. These are two things done at the same time, not one first and the other second. And this is a misunderstanding that has been perpetuated for a while. And so there it is, that we are not making a choice for God. He's already made that choice. He's chosen to save you. You are saved. The only choice we have is the unforgivable sin, the choosing to turn away from God forever. And this, it as long as we're taking in breath in this life, it's never too late. It doesn't get to that point. The unforgivable sin happens when we've chosen that to the point of death. Now, this brings up questions about suicide, like what Martin Luther saw when that young boy took his own life in his day and age. He was being abused. People were hurting him. It was really a sad circumstance at that time. But this boy had gone to confession. He had confessed the faith. He was baptized. He was a child of God. He was receiving the Lord's Supper. But he was also depressed. He was also hurting. Back then, they may not have understood this completely of the mental stuff that we see now. But the thing is sin affects us even until death. As I said in Sunday Bible class a couple weeks ago, we as Christians, because of death and sin and Satan, we are all little martyrs in a sense. We're not necessarily martyrs in the sense of those that we celebrate for the church here, but sin and death and Satan make us martyrs. They take our life from us. Now, are there people who commit suicide for reasons that are the first unforgivable sort of, you know, faithless sort of thing? Yes. In the moments, though, there are those who would be children of God who might be saved by God in those moments. And the thing is, we as Christians have to confess, we don't know the full outcome of suicide in moments like that. But this question of this sort of thing, this choosing and this saving and choosing one thing over what God has promised, we don't know. But what we do know is God is merciful and gracious, and he loves his children, and he makes us his children in the waters of baptism. And so we trust in the Lord as Martin Luther did that day. And I've known others, unfortunately, who've taken their lives, friends of mine. And it's heartbreaking. And I know that some of them dealt with depression and very, very severe depression and anxiety and other things where Satan was constantly, you know, on them. You're not loved. You're not liked. You're not this. You're not good enough. Nobody's going to like you. You're never going to get out of the funk. You're never going to this or that. And they'd go through getting the care they needed, take medicine, all that stuff. And in the morning, they go to church. Either they're putting on a face or they're actually joyful in the Lord. And I choose to believe the latter there, that they are actually joyful in those moments. But when alone, the temptation, the sorrow, the grief was too heavy of a burden, and life was then lost. And Martin Luther had the view that in some circumstances, that ladder where it is a loss because of sin, death, and Satan's tyranny, that when one has confessed their sins and received the grace of God, that God would apply that to the person. Now, we take what Martin Luther says there with a grain of salt because we honestly don't know and can't know. But what we do know is God is merciful and gracious, and his forgiveness for that person applied in that morning. Where does God stop his forgiveness? And we believe that God's love goes on. And so we trust in him for his grace. And so we see this, that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And Martin Luther would say he died for the sin of suicide as well. It just, we can't see, unlike other sins, we can't see past the earthly consequence, right? Other sins, you steal a pack of bubble gum, we can see past that earthly consequence, right? Either you're made to pay for the bubble gum, you get fined, or prison time. I mean, it's a silly thing to say bubble gum for that stuff, but you get what I'm saying? Like, we can see earthly consequences for something like stealing and whatnot. But when it comes to something like suicide, something that would end the life of somebody else, we can't see the end of the earthly consequence, because the earthly consequence is the most finite of earthly consequences. And so we can't see the moment of forgiveness in the church. We can't see that moment. But we do know that God loves his people and forgives them and gives his grace. And so we lean on that grace in those moments. And so we look at that in that perspective.
You know, God would have all people to be saved mm-hmm. through his love. But I know people, some people pretty close to me, but they say there is no God. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, they don't have the faith necessary to, you know, be saved. God doesn't reject them.
They're rejecting God would
their own reason, you know, their own fault for not being saved.
Right? Yeah. And so what's happening is that in that moment, they're rejecting God. God's not rejecting them. He wants all people to be saved. Yeah. And he's died for them, and he's given that promise. He has chosen them, but they've not chosen him. You look like you have a question, Linda.
Oh, I always felt that suicide was just like any other illness. You die of an illness.
Yeah. That's a good way of putting it.
Suicide, you have to be ill to take your own life.
Yeah.
You have to be
unfortunately
ill.
Some stories I've heard, not every suicide is that way, but I would say a good portion of them are. People Many people who take their lives are sick with an illness, and that's exactly it, right? So suicide is the end of an illness. But there, unfortunately, there are some people who are so corrupted by sin itself that they maybe don't have an earthly illness that leads to some things that they do, but they want to get out of stuff. So you'll find suicides with other sins that have taken place, like murders or things like that, where they don't want to face the earthly consequence. So there are suicides that aren't the end to an illness, but sometimes even some of those other things, unfortunately, when there are severe things, there are often effects of sin on the flesh and the mind that do take place, even in some murder-suicide situations. And this is the thing, is we see that the law of God is black and white, right? This is what you do, this is what you don't do. But unfortunately, because of sin and death, everything is gray and muddied and messed up. And so the black and white doesn't appear black and white anymore. Sometimes, because of sin and death, things that should be black and white are as gray and brown and muddy as the mud outside on a rainy day. When you go walking through the woods, the gospel is never muddied. It is clear as day.
It's white all the way. Yeah.
That Christ has saved. Actually, I think we might say it's as red as crimson and as white as a sheep, right?
Yeah.
As the wool of a sheep, as white as the snow. How the blood of Christ becomes that way is just as much of a paradox to our minds as the Lord's body and blood on the altar. And so we look at this, and so when we see the shadows of the sacrifices in our day and age, in the way that it has come through in the liturgy, the way it's come through in the liturgy was meant to be a reminding that it was fulfilled. Unfortunately, because of our sin, sometimes we as people can't let go of that. And that's why these other denominations hold on to that. That's why individuals sometimes feel that they're not good enough for the Lord's Supper, not good enough for baptism, not good enough for what God has promised. And it's why we sometimes think we have to do stuff to be saved or make up for something. And I've heard Lutherans themselves say, hey, I must do this to be saved. No, that's not the case. You don't have to do that to be saved. God has saved you. But if that's what he's calling you to do, do it. Yeah. But you can't always make up for this. It's one of the first things we learn as children. Sometimes there are things we do that have consequences, and we can't make it better. Maybe you broke something that you shouldn't have broken. There's no going back. With my children, I've seen it before, where they'll bring me something and go, Daddy, fix. Sometimes I can say I can fix. Other times I can't. And other times they know that was important to Daddy or Mommy. And they want to make it better because they didn't want to hurt us. And we know they didn't mean to hurt us, but they were just trying to play and have fun, and stuff happens. But that's what happens with sin, right? Sometimes we look at sin and say, oh, that looks like so much fun. And then it turns out not to be as much fun as we thought. And we want to say, I want to fix that. I want to change that. And we can't. Or there's times where we do something in the moment, whether it's an anger thing or a playful thing or a whatever, and the consequences in this life can't be reversed, whether it's somebody's feelings or physical ramifications in the flesh, whether it be an injury or pregnancy or whatever, it can't be changed sometimes. And it doesn't stop God's love, though. It does not stop what God has given. And so we look at this, because he shows us the sacrifice here, what it used to be, what was needed for the Old Testament people, and what was required of the flesh in this life. But because Christ has died now, that's no longer required in this life. But rather, what we're given to do is share the gospel. So Christ has come. The first is now obsolete, as the text says. The first covenant is now a shadow and has always been a shadow of what was to come. But now the second covenant, the covenant we speak of every week with the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in Christ's body and blood, which was poured out for you. It's why I love that imagery of Christ as the Lamb of God with the flag of victory. And as he was on the cross stabbed, the water and the wine comes out. Well, in the ancient church, they would draw Christ as the Lamb with the victory, with the wine and the blood, the wine and the water coming out of him. So his blood pouring out in the chalice and the water into the font. And oh, what beauty that blood and water, I called it wine, or the blood and water pouring out of his side. Because it shows what's fulfilled, what is done. And the sacrifices of old in the temple, there are places where the blood would drain off, and places where the food that was cooked and burned would go, and some of it would be edible, the priest could eat it. Sometimes they would offer it to other people. But it's not, the other things would be drained away. But see, where it'd be drained away to nothingness and death, Christ's blood and the water from his side drain away to life, and it gives life in his body and his blood as he washes you clean. And so the first was a shadow. It, you know, we call it in literature a foreshadow, right? And now it is a shadow. It's what was, because it's now fulfilled. It's obsolete. And what we receive now as we wait for the resurrection is a foreshadow of what's to come. That's why you'll hear pastors say this is a foretaste of the feast to come. It is a foretaste of the new life that we have, right? When we're washed in the waters of baptism, it is a taste of what's to come in the life of the resurrection. For as Martha said to Jesus, she knows her Redeemer lives, right? That her brother will be resurrected.
Lazarus.
Yeah, her brother Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day. Yeah. And Jesus goes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so this is where that is there. And so the old covenant, because it could not permanently address the problem of sin, now vanishes away. And the priest that is there before, his job is done. But now Christ, as the priest, establishes a covenant that will not end, an everlasting covenant. And there that atonement for sins is given once for all, with forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life to come. And there he gives that life that is everlasting. And I was foolish to think we'd make it through another chapter, but a short chapter with such packed in. Let's see if I can pull something out real quick and maybe answer a question. So as I said earlier, this promise of the gospel of salvation has been with humanity since the punishments with the fall, when the first promise of the Savior comes. And the balance here, right? For he finds fault with them when he says, and it gives the quote from scripture. So he said, Christ, or God is promising, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord through the prophets there, as that's quoted from scripture. And to see, that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's quoting a scripture. And that fault is directly our sin. But in those words, you read the promises given. He says that he would be there for his people, right? So they shall know me. I will be merciful, right? He's giving the promise of salvation, the promise of mercy. When you hear someone say, I have mercy for somebody, what do you think that means in English? Like when we talk about this, like in our day and age, if someone say, I did that out of mercy, what do you think they mean by that? Like not talking from God's perspective, but in our day and age. Okay, helping them. What else? Maybe some forgiveness in there, yeah. Or at least setting aside what they've done.
Loving them.
Okay, so there could be love.
Yeah.
Whenever you, at least what I grew up seeing people use the word mercy for, was a showing of feeling sorry for somebody.
Yeah.
Like, I feel bad for them that they've had to go through this. And so I'm going to do something to make that better. For God, it goes much beyond any of those things that we just said, though he shows us what true forgiveness and true love is. But for the other parts of it, mercy, as far as humans are concerned, is so limited. But for God, there is no limit. His mercy is one that is not because he feels sorry for us, but his mercy is because he loves us. And so he knows we've done something wrong. He knows we cannot be saved. So he does for us what we cannot. And it's fully out of love. And mercy should be out of love. But for us in our day and age, sometimes we do it out of sorrow or sadness. And for us, we can't tell the difference. But for God, he knows the difference. Does our sin make him sorrowed and sad? Yes. But is that ever from where he acts? No. He always acts from love. And so he says here in verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, right? So when people chose to harden their hearts, he let them go. It's the same thing when people make no decision to do, like they choose not to love God, right? They don't want God. They choose to follow that way. He's saying, I can't force them to come. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So with all who believe in the end, right? When Christ has died for everyone, it is all who believe, all those welcome to the wedding feast. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. And so for him, mercy goes deep in a love, right? So he knew that they did not, that some people did not want to be there, right? So people chose not to follow him, so he let them go. Did not mean he stopped calling out to them through his people, because he wanted them to be saved, but he wasn't gonna force them to do it. It's like when you tell your children, clean your room. There are times in this life where we must force them to do it because it needs to be done. But there are times where you ask your child to do something and you want them to do the right thing and you hope that you've taught them well enough to do it. But you can't force their hands, and sometimes they make mistakes. But we as parents will stand back and we will love them and do our very best to do it unconditionally. Doesn't mean we always agree with what they're doing. Doesn't mean we're always going to be accepting of what they do. And in our day and age, that can mean lots of big things that are being talked about in our society right now, which I'm not going to get into with a minute left. But there are moments where we are challenged as parents to do our very best to keep supporting and loving people while trying to teach our children the right way, even as they get older. And sometimes when we see our children make decisions, whether that be maybe stop going to church or other decisions we don't want them to, the best thing we can do as parents is pray and love them. And that doesn't always look like them doing what we think they should be doing. Sometimes that means, or what God has called them to do, but it means that we continue to bear that witness of salvation for them, that they may turn from their sin and follow Christ. It doesn't mean the earthly consequences of their actions have changed any, but that the eternal promise of God is now being trusted in.
You know, a lot of people say they know God, but faith without love and mercy is no faith at all. It's dead faith.
Like, say that one more time.
If I can remember it.
You just said it so quick, my brain didn't catch it all.
I didn't say it that fast.
My brain works the way it does, Steve.
I know it does. It works well. Gifted mind. I said, a lot of people say they know God.
Yes, that part I got.
But faith without love and mercy is no faith at all. It's dead faith.
Okay.
You agree with that?
So you're going kind of towards the works things in James, I think it is.
Yeah, it is in James.
So James doesn't quite say it that way, so that's an interesting way of putting it. But yeah, so James says faith without works is dead. And sometimes the good works that we have relate to love and mercy and all that.
Through the Holy Spirit.
Through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But,
that's the difference.
But James is also not meaning that your works save you either, right? Which is often the misunderstanding that's taken. So there is a beautiful balance that God sets in place, that he saves us and gives us the right thing to do, but also that there, as we are saved, he guides us in the way we should go. And yes, sometimes in this life, it's hard for us to see the good works of everybody. And so that's where the one verse about judge lest you be judged comes in, but that doesn't always apply to every earthly understanding of judgment either. Because the world's idea of judgment in our day and age, with postmodernism, with the individual self, is not always what the word judgment actually means. And we have to be careful in talking about that, because there are misunderstandings that could come in many forms in related to the word of judgment and good works and all of that. So, yeah.
What about a doctor or a nurse? They've got to show mercy. Say they get someone in there, just killed somebody. They still got to save them.
Mm-hmm.
That would have to be an awful lot of showing mercy on someone when they know they've done wrong.
Let's think about that. This is actually a good place to end. I think this is a good ending place. So when we look at a doctor, what is their job?
To heal.
To heal.
They took the oath, so they
have to. Okay, so they're to heal. They have responsibilities, and they've made promises. What else does a doctor do then? When they look at a person, are they there to see the person for what they've done, or are they
as a person?
And so their job is to give healing with conditions or without conditions?
You have to look at the person. You don't like what they did, but you still have to take care of them.
So you give healing without condition. So for the doctor, right, their job is to do what is needed for the person, not because the person deserved to be helped, but because they needed the help. Well, it's the same thing for us as Christians with the sacrifice we've been talking about. God sends Jesus not because we deserve to be saved, but because we needed to be saved. And this is what God's mercy looks like. He's merciful because he loves us, because he knew the need we had. And so he comes into the flesh, sending his son to die for us. And so for a doctor, the thing is, it's hard because we as people have emotions. Maybe the doctor knew the person that was murdered, and it'd be much easier for everybody, save a bunch of people lots of money, to just let the person die. Yeah. But that's not merciful. That's not the job. The job that they're given is to save and truly be merciful. And that's not an easy task. You know, we don't talk about the emotions of God because he doesn't reveal that to us, really. The only emotion he ever gives us is jealousy, that he's a jealous God when it comes to us making gods out of all the things in the world and in ourselves. But when it comes to other things, we don't know. But I can imagine how hard it is. God creates this group of beings that he sees this grand future for, that he's designed them for, and they're barely a day into it, and they blew it right away. And he looks at them, and he could have just been like, okay, let's just take my hands and smush the earth and get rid of it all and start over, right? No. But instead, he looks at them and goes, they need this. I love them. And they've hurt me, or hurt somebody else, or both. and they need to be saved, and so I will save them. And it's not going to be easy. A book of scripture that we often overlook because it's the last in the Old Testament.
Malachi.
The story of Malachi. The problems that this prophet sees are horrendous. You have the priest doing things. Judah profaned. The messengers of the Lord beaten. It's just horrible. And yet God looks to his people and says, I'm going to save you. Now he just say, I'm done talking to you for a little bit. You ever been in an argument with somebody and you're like, I got to walk away. God's like, you're not listening. It's the same thing with children, right? Your children are just not listening. You're like, okay, as a parent, it's either I keep sitting here, right, like getting louder and louder with them, or I walk away. And right, and God's like, okay, children, you're not listening. You want to make a mess. I have to walk away. And so he walks away. And there's the silence between the testaments. And we get some of the stories from that in the Apocrypha. And
400 years.
And there's silence, but yet God didn't leave his people, right? Think about the Maccabees, about Hanukkah. Oh, what a great light. God's light still shone even amidst the darkness of the silence. And he still loved his people. He didn't talk to them. He was silent. He just did their needs and took care of them. And then he brought the Savior and saved us for all eternity. And there's other places, other prophets that go through some terrible, terrible things. And it all mirrors Christ. And it's the same thing with doctors, right? They see terrible things every day. And it's hard in our earthly understanding to understand why. I was having a conversation with somebody yesterday, and their question was, why did this have to happen in the life of somebody they knew very dearly? And both me and the other pastor, we were saying, you know, we don't always know the why. And we can't know the why. We can't dwell on the why. It doesn't help. But what we do know is God's love, his mercy, and his grace, and the salvation he brings, and the promise of life everlasting. And this is what we see with Jesus, the priest of the new covenant. The ESV calls it the better covenant. I guess it is from English understanding, a better covenant. But it goes far beyond that word gives it credit for. It is, as Christ calls it, a new covenant, a saving, a fulfillment of what was. And this is what we see. So, yeah, in our lives, there are things that are hard. And I'm sure for God, things were hard. But he has so much strength that goes beyond what we have. We're just a mirror, an image of him that had been corrupted. And now he's restoring that image. And he will give it to us in its completeness when he comes back. And there will be the new heaven, new earth. And you won't hear me talk about many contemporary Christian songs on the radios. And this is showing, you know, some of the stuff I listened to in the 90s. But there was a band by the name of Audio Adrenaline. And they, when they first started, their songs were just fun and games. Them and the Newsboys, they didn't necessarily pull at theology. They just referenced things often. And because they were just referencing scripture in very vague ways, in their early days, they often got things right. Nowadays, if you were to go to listen to Audio Adrenaline or Newsboys and some of their newer stuff, whether they're still making music or not, I have no idea. But they often make theological stances that they ought not to be making because they don't come from scripture. But in this song from the 90s, it was called Big House. And they were just referencing from scripture the promise that God gives us a place in his mansion. And of course, they grabbed like things that they enjoyed, like playing football in a big yard with dad, right? Like taking our earthly understanding and trying to wrap our mind around what does it mean to be living in God's house in the new heaven and the new earth. And the song went like, he has this big, big house with a big, big yard where we can play football and stuff like that. But, like, they're trying to wrap their minds around it. And that's the thing is, there's much in God's word that he reveals to us that we can understand. But there are things that are going to be so much better than we could ever, ever think or imagine. And it all flows from this promise of salvation given in the sacrifice of Christ. So that's where we'll end.
Always try to remember, each of us is a sinner.
But each of us, when brought to Christ, is saved.
Saved. But, you know, over time, I often wonder why I did some things I shouldn't have done. Huh?
We've all been there,
yeah.
Steve.
Man.
We've all been
if
there.
I would, you know, go back to where...
Where was my mind?
Mind. Yeah.
Yeah. Where was my mind?
Must have been a second, you know.
For those that come to this online, that was the end of chapter 8. We'll pick up at chapter 9 in the future. And thanks for coming and listening on our site. Please join us at Trinity when you can. God's peace be with you.